sermon that's prepared. And, you know, our sermons are expository. We work from a text. But tonight we've got something a little different in that we are, what I'm doing is going to be a meditation in the sufferings of the Lord. It's really not so much a sermon. And before I go on, I'm going to actually ask this. If anybody here, by chance, we missed you coming in and didn't connect with you, but you speak Spanish and would like to hear this message in Spanish, if you would, just make your way back to that sound booth and they will hand you a headset. And I'm not saying this in Spanish, but I'm assuming you can hear this much in English. Or the person next to you that you maybe came with can explain this to you. But if you go back there, they will give you a headset and you'll suddenly hear this in Spanish. In a very kind woman's voice, not mine, which you'll be grateful for. So, if that is you there, ready for you there. But this message is really simply a meditation in the sufferings of our Lord. And earlier this week, as I was just reading through Mark's Gospel, I was struck by a thread, a line of thought that seemed to find its way throughout the gospel. And so what I'm going to do is kind of share that thread. We're going to read through that together. You'll have it in your handout all printed out. If it's too dark, I believe it'll be on the screen. You'll be able to follow along. And I'll make some brief commentary on it. So we'll do that as we go. But if the first heading that I've got there, just kind of categorizing these things under headings, is this. Suffering is hard. Not understanding resurrection makes it even harder. Suffering is hard. Not understanding resurrection makes it even harder. There's a point to that, but we'll get that first and we'll get on to the point of that. And if you're suffering tonight, I trust that examining the sufferings of the Lord and these truths will serve you well. And if you're not suffering tonight, I trust that one day they will serve you well. Because one day you will be. In Mark 9, we read the following. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." If we would, just pause a moment and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word here in the gospel according to Mark, what many have referred to as Peter's gospel recorded by Mark, Lord, we ask that you would say again what you said before, and that in our hearing, Christ would be exalted and our eyes would be opened. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's an interesting verse. It's at this point that Jesus has now set his face toward Jerusalem. He is on his way to Jerusalem where he knows he will be crucified. He's just explained that to Peter. And then he turns to the 12 and he says, "Truly, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power," which implies that most of them will taste death, and most of us will taste death before we see the kingdom of God come with power. They will see the kingdom come in the cross, in suffering, which is weakness in the eyes of the world, not power. They will see it come in power one day, but now they will see it come in persecution, not triumph, before they die. They will have to taste death before they see it in power. They, just like us, will need eyes of faith. We need help. They needed help seeing, as we will taste death before we see it in power. And in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10, just shortly after this, we read the following. This is right after the Mount of Transfiguration event, where a few of them did see it in power on that mountain. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone that they had seen what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. discussing what rising from the dead meant. So they didn't have Easter services every year up to that point in their life. They weren't familiar with the storyline. And then in Mark 9, verse 30, at the end of this, toward the end of this chapter, we read the following. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They did not understand what he meant. And then in chapter 10, we read the following, beginning in verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. By the way, they knew how to get to Jerusalem. It's not as if Jesus had to show them the way to Jerusalem. He's leading the way. I think Mark is cluing us in on something. We're to follow him, and where he's going is to a cross. And he had told them to take up their cross and follow him. That's how he's leading the way, in suffering and in picking up his cross. And the 12 disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, instead of telling the audience, the readers, they didn't understand, we're going to see an illustration of the reality that they don't understand. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory.' 'You don't know what you are asking.'" Then, later in that chapter, one blind man came, here in Mark's gospel. This blind man comes to him, and Bartimaeus, crying out for mercy, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. When he finally gets to Jesus, the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Note the same exact question he said to the disciples. "What do you want me to do for you?" "I want to sit on your right hand. I want to sit on your left in glory." Ask the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" "I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. The disciples, James and John, didn't know what they were asking. The blind man did. He knew exactly what he was asking for. He knew what he should be asking for, and he received it. Truth is, it's what all disciples should be asking for, because we're going to need eyes to see. We're going to desperately need eyes to see as we walk through this world. Having not seen the kingdom of God come in power with our natural eyes, we need eyes of faith to understand and see it, so that we might make it through the sufferings that we will encounter. That which keeps us from following Jesus, which keeps us afraid, is having eyes to see. We need eyes to see in order to endure what is on that road, on that path. Then in chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, Jesus. Now, keeping in mind, Jesus understood what he was going to Jerusalem to do. Jesus was the one telling them, "I'm going there and I will suffer and I'll be rejected and I will be crucified and on the third day I will rise." He understood that, but yet we read the following in verse 34 of Mark 14. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Now, just a simple observation, if I might. Jesus understood both suffering and resurrection, and his soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. That should give us a clue just how desperately we need to have eyes to see, how desperately we need to understand what we do not naturally understand. Because if the one who understood it was overwhelmed to the point of death, I've got a hint in my mind that we won't make it without having eyes to see, without having faith to comprehend the kingdom of God in power, because we're going to taste death without having seen it. The disciples' souls were not overwhelmed. It's fascinating. As we read through this, Jesus is praying with great anxiety and they're taking a nap. Their souls were not overwhelmed, and that was their downfall. They didn't understand what lay ahead. But Jesus' soul, who understood, his soul was overwhelmed, but it put him on his knees before his Father. We're about to see why Jesus' soul was overwhelmed, because he knew what was coming. And we see here in this second point, Jesus enters suffering as one who understands suffering and resurrection. We read in chapter 14, verse 43 and following, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. The men, in verse 46, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. And in verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. What would you do if people showed up today to arrest some of us with swords and clubs? Would you find your way to the side doors if they're coming in the back and make your way out this way or make your way out that way as quickly as you could and make your way as fast as you could to your car and on your way? Or if maybe if those that were arresting were parked near your car, you would just quietly walk down the alley. I don't know. I don't honestly know what I would do. I'd like to think I know what I would do in that situation. They deserted him and fled. Peter was pretty confident what he would do, if you recall the story. Didn't have it quite right, though. The disciples fled. The only ones in the scenes that we're reading here that loved him at all left him running. Mark 14:57. Then some stood up, and he's in a trial, a mock trial. In the middle of the night, it was an illegal trial. They stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. In Mark 15:1, we read, very early in the morning, this is after the beating, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus. They tied him, either in chains or some other form, and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. In verse 15, we read, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, a criminal. He had Jesus flogged. That's a short sentence, but that's one long, hard beating. Whips that rip the flesh off. They had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They crucified him, verse 27. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus experiences in this moment the forsakenness of fallenness. You see, we experience fallenness in a variety of ways. We are fallen creatures. We are sinful creatures. We live in a very broken world. Sunday we'll look at that broken world a little bit more as we examine the significance of the resurrection, but Jesus had not sinned. And here in this moment, he's experiencing the very depth of despair of fallen creatures, though he was not a fallen creature. He's crying out, this, my God, why have you forsaken me, is actually a quote from Psalm 22. And if you look at the things Jesus said at the cross and the things that we just read about what happened to him, it seems evident that he was meditating in Psalm 22. If not, he may have, if not quoting the whole psalm while up there, most of it under his breath, he certainly was contemplating the whole psalm while he was up there. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18, reads as follows. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's where we stop reading in the New Testament on the cross, but that's not where it stops. And I think when we see the context, it will help us understand what was going through his soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. And you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Sound familiar? Let me just read about this. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Didn't we just read those exact words in Mark's gospel? He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. He's about to be laid in the dust of the earth. In a tomb. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments, for my garment. In suffering, Jesus experienced the silence of God, just as you do sometimes when you suffer, just as many people do. Have you ever experienced the silence of God? I remember a period of a year in my life where I experienced the silence of God. Lord, are you still there? It was a trying time. Those who suffer often experience that silence. Christ is familiar with that silence. Christ understands that temptation to unbelief that exists in that moment. He entered into your suffering to the degree that He Himself encountered that silence, that seeming lack of justice, where He had to, by faith, cling to His Father and cry out to His Father. So far, it says in Psalm 22, so far from my cries of anguish, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. This psalm was the prayer of a man of faith who was suffering and experiencing seeming silence of God. Jesus entered into the cry of this suffering at the cross. He prays with the suffering. He joins in the prayer of the suffering. He joins in the suffering of the suffering, the anguish, and He makes their anguish His very own. He calls out to God, His Father, as one with us in our suffering. This gives new meaning to the idea of Jesus, our intercessor. Fresh thought to the concept that He ever lives to intercede for us. He has been in our place. He has joined us in suffering and calls out to God on our behalf. We now enter into His intercession as we call out to God in our suffering. Jesus was laid in the dust of death. And when we see His resurrection, which we'll look at on Sunday, we can begin to understand that the end of suffering is in resurrection. The end of suffering is in resurrection. Forsakenness is not the end. Resurrection is. But in this moment, on the cross, forsakenness seems to be the end, doesn't it? To understand suffering and resurrection does not mean we will not be overwhelmed in our suffering. It only means in our overwhelmedness, we can endure to the end. Let me just say that again, partly because I made up a word there, but I still like it. To understand suffering and resurrection does not mean we will not be overwhelmed. It only means in our overwhelmedness we can endure to the end. We are strong in our understanding of Christ as our substitute, of Christ's forsakenness as substitution. He is forsaken so that we are accepted. And that is a glorious truth that we will never, never get away from. We sang about it all evening. We will sing about it again. And that is truth we need to cling to. That is vital truth. But we need to learn another aspect of the gospel. And that's Christ's forsakenness as identification. He entered into our forsakenness that He might show us the way to suffer. The way to trust God, even when it seems God has forsaken us. When God seems silent. When our faith seems to be overwhelmed by our suffering. When our faith seems to be nearly gone. It's in crisis. And therein we can begin to understand our identification with Him in resurrection. We begin to grasp that He's entered into our sufferings with us, even to this very level. But through faith in Him, we enter into His sufferings, yes, but also into His resurrection. We will all, most likely, taste death before we see the kingdom of God come with power. Yet, we can follow the Savior when given eyes to see. We can follow the Savior when given eyes to see His suffering and resurrection through the overwhelming sufferings of this life that we will face. We can follow Him as we cry out to Him, Lord, here's what I want. I want eyes to see. That's what I need, Jesus. That's what I'm crying. That's the mercy I'm crying out for, is eyes to see. I so desperately need those eyes. The blind man understood it, and way too often we don't because we think we can see. We must recognize our inability to see and cry out for sight. We will have anxiety. We'll be desperately dependent on Him in prayer. We'll even question why God has forsaken us, though ultimately we understand He is not, but it just seems so real that He has. But our faith, it will teeter on the brink of despair at times. But with Christ, we will endure and make it to the end. We'll make it as He does graciously give us eyes to see. We can enter His sufferings and resurrection because He entered our suffering and was raised for our justification, our vindication. We will be raised in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much glory in the cross. What appears to be foolish to the world, what appears to be weakness, what appears to be the end, is power and wisdom and life eternal. Oh, the glory of the cross. You indeed are our King, and we do indeed bow and worship You. For in Your broken body as it hung there, and Your shed blood as it drained there, that is our life. That is the forgiveness of our sins. That is why we can be joined with You, and You've joined with us for the praise and glory of God our Father. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a time of worship to conclude this evening, and a little bit of extended time of worship here at the end. And what I want to do, we're going to do communion tonight. It's going to be a little different than we normally do. Normally we distribute the elements through the congregation, and we're going to try something different tonight. It might work really well, or it may just really not work well at all, but we'll find out. As we're worshiping, if you would, families at a time or groups of people, just make your way up to the communion table. We'll have the ushers remove the top of these communion elements, and just make your way up and take the elements, the bread and the cup, and then maybe make your way off to the side or back to your seat or wherever you'd like to go, and pray together and receive the elements. And we'll all be doing this as we're worshiping the Lord together. Take some time to contemplate the suffering of our Lord on our behalf.